It's like a storm that cuts a path. It breaks your will. It feels like that. You think you're lost, but you're not. You're not alone. I will stand by you. I will help you through when you've done all you can do and you can't go. I will dry your eyes. I will fight your fight. I will hold you tight. And I won't let go. It hurts my heart to see you cry. I know it's dark, this part of life. Oh, it finds us. When it rains, I will
stand by you.
I will help you through when you've done all you can do and you can't go. I will
dry your eyes.
I will fight your fight. I will help you through when you've done all you can do and you can't go. Won't let you go. No, I won't.
I don't know if I turned the microphone on or on. Right now.
Right now?
There. I turned it off. My apologies. I get reprimanded frequently for playing with the microphone at my home church. So my apologies for that. Thank you for that song, Jane. That was much appreciated, and I couldn't pick a better song if I chose one to match the sermon.
Oh, thank
so
you.
This is a blessing for me. I left Florida a week ago last Monday. 3:38 a.m. and I've enjoyed 4,200 miles, about a 7,500 mile cruise around the United States. And this has been a hoot. I don't know how many of you like motorcycles. I know there's a few here too. And if you are willing to admit it and your wife is willing to let you get out of it sometime, take 2 to 3 weeks and just cruise. Now, when you go on a motorcycle cruise, there's something you have to remember. Don't put earphones in your ears. And the reason is because you lose the reason for why you're on a motorcycle cruise. Now, some people have to have music everywhere they go. But what do I do? I take it out. I think I wore it for 30 minutes, and my ears started hurting, so I took them out. But during the 4,200 miles I've traveled, what do you do on a motorcycle for that time? You got a lot of time to think. And believe me, now that I've hit 60 plus, I got more to think about than I've ever had to think about before. And a lot of what I have to think about comes from Carson City, because I spent some of the best years of my life here. I've got memories of a baptistry without any water. Do you remember that, Jamie? I was reminded of that last night once again. I remember when Lauren spent the time to haul a load, a 10-yard load of, well, I won't call it what he did, but some of the ripest dirt you could ever find a garden. And I miss that garden because Florida has bugs that eat everything before it grows. You have to really know what you're doing there, and I don't. Then my mind floated back on the history of my life, and I remembered 1967. I was a freshman in high school. And as a freshman in high school, there's a lot of new things that take place. And I got a lot of people. One of them was a young man by the name of Donald, and I changed his name just in case. He's a Facebook friend with me now. His name was Donald. Met him for the first time.
Donald was going through all the challenges of life that we all go through when you're a freshman in high school. Donald was one who wanted to be accepted. He wanted to work the avenues that acceptance comes from, and there are three. There's athletics, there's academics, and then there's the social realm. If you want to add music into there, in an Adventist academy, oftentimes music is its own entity. The fact remains that he wasn't athletic. He tripped on his own feet more than the rest of us did. So I guess that's how you could mark success or failure, is who trips more than the other, because all of our feet were growing fast. But he couldn't throw a ball. He couldn't shoot a hoop. He wasn't big enough to play football. So he really failed at the athletic side. Academics, no, he was never on the A grade charts. He struggled with his grades. And socially, well, I hate to admit it, Donald was basically unattractive. If you'd asked us then, we would have said ugly. His teeth were crooked. They went every direction. His hair didn't have a straight part, and it was frequently greasy. He had several moles on his face, and his nose was too big for the rest of his body. He was not attractive. He never had a date. He never was socially acceptable. As a result, Donald basically was failing at this idea of succeeding. He tried hard and failed at everything, it seemed. And then to make it worse, our class, which like a lot of freshman classes, had not yet discovered what it means to be accommodating and helpful. I remember two of my other classmates. One pulled Dennis's or Donald's gym shorts down, and the other one hit him out into the gymnasium and laughed, and everybody else thought it was funny too, except for Donald. And then I remember the time when they found a survey stick and they were crowning him king all the way through the locker room. There was no supervision in the locker room. They'd get by with that. And the practical joke of all practical jokes, somebody found this stinky sock that had been worn at least 4 weeks and never been washed. It had sat in the shower room until it was, you could see the odor lifting off of it. It was horrible. Everybody would shower on the other side, and one person picked it up and flung up boomerang style right at Donald, wrapped around his neck. And I have to admit, it was funny in terms of practical jokes. But the only thing Donald was good at was getting to class on time. And he wasn't to class on time that day, because he had to re-shower and prepare himself. And everybody thought it was funny. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I never, ever did a practical joke against that young man. But I also never, ever intervened to stop it. And I thought years later, as I reflect back on my history, all the things that come and go, and the things I wished had been different, things about this young man that I might have changed. Well, Donald went to college. It took him 6 years to succeed. He didn't have the money. He had to work his way through. So he paid as he went. And I used to see him taking pictures of weeds and flowers. It was a hobby he got into, and I kind of laughed. Well, you want to take a picture of a weed? Fine. Until my mother, who worked in the college market right there at Pacific Union College, says, "Do you know who the number one worker is in the market?" I said, "No, who?" She said, "Donald." I said, "You gotta be kidding me." She said, "Number one? Everybody wants him to work." I said, "Why?" "Because he was efficient, he was always on time, and he was willing to help in any way possible." I said, "Donald?" And it was 2 years after that that I had graduated. I was working in Iowa as a pastor, and I came back, and by this time I had matured beyond my age, supposedly. And as I'm standing at the market waiting for my mother to get off work, who should say hello to me? But there he was, Donald. His hair had been styled, his teeth were straight. He was basically unattractive still, but at least he had made a good attempt. And he walked up, he was no longer stooped over, he put out his hand, he said, "How you doing, Ron?" And I shook his hand, and that is when I realized that his successes had nothing to do with me, it had everything to do with the fact that he was willing to take the ridicule, the negative, and make something good out of it. That thought was going through my mind as I was riding the motorcycle, wishing I had been different, but then saying to myself, wait a minute. The story of Donald is not too off from the story of all of us. Or we may not have had the exact same circumstance, the exact same storyline, but just stop and think for a moment how many of us in our life have something that we wish had been different, a circumstance that we wished had been altered, an attitude that might have been encouraged, or somebody who could come and put their arm around us when they didn't. How many of us have been through hurts and pains? How many of us live a facade every day of our life, not wanting to bring the real pain and hurt out that we face? We all do. And I know that. Why? Because every person, every day, and it's happened a dozen times to me this morning, they come up and say, "Hi, how are you doing?" And my answer is going to be just like yours. What would it be? Just fine. And it may be that things are just fine at that moment. This morning was a great morning. Meeting all of you again, it's, you know, I see you on Facebook, but it's still good to see your faces in person. The fact is, how many times in your life when people ask that question, things aren't fine? And we are then tempted to say, or would like to say, life is screwed up. Life is a mess. I am hurting. Things are going wrong. I don't have answers for the challenges. I tried that once. I wanted to be honest. I didn't want to lie that everything was good. And so I dumped the woes of my life on an individual who just say, "How's it going?" And they would wish I had never said hello to them that day. And after that, I decided I'll just lie from here on out and tell people it's fine. We play the game because we're sensitive to what other people think. With that in mind, I want you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 4, because Jesus addresses a story to all of us. Every one of us fit in the picture somewhere. It's a story that we know well, but to be honest with you, until 6 months ago, I'd never preached a sermon on John chapter 4. I just couldn't find the sermon that I wanted to preach. And all of a sudden, the Lord brought me, because I had needs, and the Lord spoke to me through this text. And I wish you to evaluate the story with me. You know it well. It begins in John chapter 4. I want you to follow along. We're going to read verses 1 to 6. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Things were going well for Jesus, but not everybody thought so. There was some political, religious pressure. People didn't like the fact that more were following Jesus than following John. And because of the political environment that was going on, Jesus says, well, let's go back to Galilee. Let's release the pressure. Let's not create more stress. And then the scripture in verse 4, and I want you to notice this, it says, he had to go through Samaria. Interesting, the phraseology. This is the New International Version. If you should happen to read the New King James, it says he needed to go through Samaria. If you read the Amplified Bible, it reads that it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. The fact is, it was not needed. It was not necessary. There were two other routes that could go, and by far the majority of people going to Galilee took the other two roads. Although the route through Samaria was the shortest, it was the least traveled because it went through Samaria. People didn't go through Samaria if you were a Jew because they hated the Samaritans. The fact remains, the scripture says Jesus needed to go. He had to go. It wasn't because there was no other route. It's because there was something he knew about that nobody else knew about. He had to go. He needed. It was necessary. And so here's the point. I want you to realize, Jesus took the initiative to go through Samaria because there was an appointment he wanted to make at a well, it seems. And so he took the intention. It was his specific intention to go. And it's not the first time our God has done that. Think for a minute. As the Creator, in Genesis chapter 4, God took the initiative and approached Cain three times over the issues of his brother Abel. Before the murder and following, God took the initiative to minister to Cain. That's just one incident. Later, you can read it. It's in the story of the Exodus from Egypt. God took an initiative to call a people his people. Later in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus portrays God as a father who takes an initiative to run out to his prodigal son. Jesus himself stopped under a tree, took the initiative to invite himself to the home of Zacchaeus to eat lunch with him because he had a plan. He took the initiative in the upper room just before the crucifixion. Jesus took the initiative to wash the feet of his disciples and to reveal to them an acceptance they had yet to know. Jesus, God the Father, take initiatives because they have plans. They have things that are known, things that are needed, and maybe we don't understand it, but God does. Jesus took the initiative that day and did something nobody else would have thought to do. And he took the trip to the little town of Sychar through the country of Samaria. Number two, John chapter 4, look at verse 7 and following through verse 9. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, I am a Samaritan." "Woman, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." We know that story, don't we? We've heard it often. The woman is coming to a well at 12 noon. A little bit of an awkward time to come and get water. But I want you to notice something. Based on this woman's words, Jesus took a risk. He took the initiative to come to the well, and now he is going to take a risk. A risk of being in the wrong place at the right time. Jews were hostile against the Samaritans. There was a hatred that stemmed all the way back to the year 722 BC. That was over 700 years before. The Assyrians, back in 722 BC, had conquered the northern kingdom of Samaria and took many captives, but left some of them there to just take care of the land. Not only that, the Assyrians transplanted some of their own people and culture into the country of Syria. And in time, friendships developed, familiarity developed, and the Jews who were still in Samaria intermarried with the Assyrians, thus breaking the purity of the Jewish bloodline. It was many hundreds of years later that Babylon took captive the southern kingdom and took them off to Babylon for 70 years. It was from there that they were granted permission to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And when they came back, those now Samaritan people who really owned much of the country offered to help rebuild the temple, only to be refused the opportunity. Because the purity of the Jews in Babylon had never been broken. They had remained pure to their culture, to their faith, and to their people, had never intermarried. But they saw all the Samaritans who had defied the purity of their race, and this started a blood feud that has been going on ever since. They hated each other for this reason. The fact that Jesus even spoke to this Samaritan was a breach of cultural ethic, according to the Jews. And no wonder the woman sounds surprised. But more than that, stop to reason, stop to think. She was a Samaritan, Jesus was a Jew. That's startling in itself under their political circumstance. But she was not only a Samaritan, she was a Samaritan woman. You have to realize the Jews did not speak, the men did not speak to women in public. It was not acceptable. And if it was a public environment, such as a church setting, all right. But one-on-one, it was a dangerous environment. Protocol says you do not speak to women. Even husbands did not speak to their wives. So for Jesus to speak to a woman in a public setting was a breach of etiquette and a big risk on his ministry. But Jesus took a risk, not just to speak to a Samaritan, but to speak to a Samaritan woman. And then to compound it even more, Jesus was known as a rabbi. And teachers, rabbis, were held to a higher standard. So much so that the rabbis in Jerusalem, if they were on the street, they would make sure they didn't even confront the woman. If a woman was walking to them, and they had a nickname, they were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, they would close their eyes and blindly walk on, hoping that they didn't trip or run into something. But they didn't always succeed. They would often trip and fall, run into a tree. They were bruised and they were bleeding, and thus the nickname. Why? Because protocol says you do not talk to a woman in public. And then to think that this woman was a Samaritan and Jesus was a rabbi, what kind of a risk was Jesus taking? He was taking a serious risk. A risk that could ruin his ministry. A risk he was willing to take because he knew there was a woman who needed something and he was willing to give it. Jesus took the risk. Later, John chapter 6 and verse 66, it says that from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It wasn't about this specific issue, but there were things that Jesus did that some did not like. He took risks. I'm glad he took a risk. But he didn't only take the initiative, he didn't only take the risk, he also had something he wished to give. In John chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The story really focuses there. Jesus brought a gift for this woman. Something she did not understand exactly. He called it living water, but notice her words in verses 11 and following. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, who drank from it himself, as did also his sons and the flocks and the herds?" "Yes," Jesus answered, "everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give, him will never thirst, that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus had a gift. He titled it eternity, eternal life. The woman heard a gift and she did something interesting. She translated it into temporal needs. She saw things in the temporal. "Good, I don't need to get another glass of water, but give me the gift." Jesus wanted her to see something much bigger. She perceives the spiritual, but she applies it to the temporal. Do we do the same? All too often, we do the same thing. We see the mother who is careful about her diet, never eats dairy, exercises daily, who lives to be 106. And we say, "God blessed her." We see the man who is faithful Sabbath keeper and never gets a pink slip because he won't work on his Sabbath. And we say, "Praise the Lord." And we know the farmers who tell the stories how they prayed, and because they were faithful in their tithes and their offerings, the locusts did not eat their crops, even though they ate everybody else's. And we say, "God honored them." And it's true, God does bless people who are faithful and loyal to Him. There's no question. But then I have friends and people I know, mothers, who died at age 40 in spite of their health and their concern. I have friends who didn't get the pink slip because they were faithful to the Lord in the Sabbath. I have friends whose crops did get eaten, and I like the way one man said it. He said, "If God wants to graze His creatures on my land, or on His land, then so be it." We have the temporal needs and we want God to answer them, but God has a focus on an objective much bigger, and we call that eternity. I don't know how He weaves in and out of all these things that life provides, but He does it because He has an objective that takes us from here to eternity. He offers the woman eternity, and her response is to the temporal. So He tags on to it just a bit more. In verse 16, in the following verses, you'll read this story. Verse 16, He says, "Call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. "When you say you have no husband, the fact is you have five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Jesus got really specific. She tried to dodge the issue. Jesus reveals a Savior. She tries to skirt around the discomfort that comes from what he is saying. He says, listen, just go call your husband and we'll solve the problem. He says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You had five. This is an effective avoidance technique. Who wants to tell the truth and nothing but the truth when you're a church member? Who wants to share that your kid is in jail and you've been rejected again by your husband? Who wants to be like this woman? Nobody does. She hides her pain to protect herself from more of the same. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five. You see, in their culture, husbands held the control strings. They could divorce a woman if she burned the bread. They could divorce her for just about anything. This woman had been divorced evidently five times. She had been rejected. She had not been wanted. She had been laid aside. She was no longer cared about. And all she had was another man who was willing to sleep with her and give her a place, some shelter and some food, but he wasn't even willing to give her kinship. This woman had been rejected. Why was she coming to the well a half a mile outside the city? For that's how far Jacob's well is from Sychar. Why in the middle of the day is she going to a place that is for travelers? Because certainly the city wasn't built in a place where there was no water. Or is it because she didn't want to contact other people? Maybe she chooses the private time because the pain of her past was too sensitive to be feeling the present all over again. So she goes to avoid, to avoid, to avoid. And Jesus knows all this. And he lets her know that he is very much aware of the pain. And he says, I've got water. I've got eternity. I've got everything you need. She quickly changes the subject again. Besides, let's talk about mountains, she says. Well, I like mountains. In her case, it had to do with the center of worship. Is it Mount Gerizim or is it down in Jerusalem? You know, this debate's been going on a long time, and Jesus skips around that and he says, let's get to the issue. You worship God in spirit and truth. Let's not worry about locations. I believe locations are important. I believe coming to a church is valuable. I believe collective worship is essential, but there is nothing as important as a personal worship of the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's what really counts. She says, boy, you sound like a prophet. You know, the word is on the street, the Messiah is going to come one day, and we're going to have all this stuff clarified, right? Dodging again. And for the first time, and the only time before the crucifixion, other than the night of the Last Supper, Jesus says what he just read in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. It's the only time in Scripture, in the Gospels, where he says, I am the Messiah, other than just before the crucifixion. Amazing. He takes a risk. He takes an initiative. He gives a gift beyond proportion, and he goes straight to the heart of a person who has needs that nobody else could understand, only she could. And then I stop and realize that I'm the very same person, for I've got a list that I could make. Hate to tell you, but in my older years, if that's fair to say, I can remember all the things I wished I had done different. Believe me, there's a long list, and they keep coming up. Told my wife, and she says, you got to quit thinking about all the stuff that went wrong. A lot of stuff has gone right, too. But I think about those things, and I'm embarrassed all over that I would act that way, do that thing, say that. You know, the Lord says, listen, let's leave the past alone. Let's look at the present. Let me offer you a gift. It is something that is yours. The past is gone. Assurance of eternity is now. And then he says something most interesting, or something happens. Verse 27 and 28. Just then his disciples returned. We're surprised to find him talking with a woman. Well, you could understand why. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, verse 28, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. The woman leaves the water pot, and suddenly she has a sense of purpose. Jesus took an initiative. Jesus took a risk. Jesus offered and gave a gift of eternity, of salvation right there, and then Jesus gave her a purpose for which she should be alive. And that purpose was for her to go back and to share what she had experienced. And she was so excited, she left the water pot, she ran back. And the scripture says that in my Bible, it says that she went to the town and said to the people. But some of you have translations that say it different. Some of them say she went back to town and she told the men. That was significant to me. Why? Because women would not talk to her. And the men who talked to her were probably the ones who you would not want to be associating with. She was dealing with low life. But notice, she went to those who she knew. She didn't go to those she didn't know. She wasn't asked to do something she couldn't do, but she took a sense of purpose. I have a gift, and I have got to share it, and she took it to those that she knew. And those men came back, and they became followers of Jesus in the story. To me, that's rather significant. Why? Because God doesn't ask us to do something we can't do. He doesn't ask us to do stuff that is insurmountable, although sometimes we are challenged in bold ways, as we were reminded this morning. He asks us to share what we know with people who we know in places that we've been. We have a purpose. I'm glad that God gives purpose to this woman and to each of us. And then again in verse 28, in conclusion, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man. She left her water jar. That water jar was symbolical of many, many things. Because when she brought the water jar, it was a reminder to her of the hurt and the fear. And she had layers of them wrapped around that jar. Because every day she would avoid contact with all the other people. Every day she would take a journey for her water in the most undesirable time. That water jar represented a lot of rejection, a lot of regret, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. And she left it. Where did she leave it? She left it with Jesus. Maybe that's the lesson. The question is, what are my water pots? Oh, I've got a bunch of them. I got dozens. Do I need to leave them with Jesus? If he took the initiative once, wouldn't he do it again? If he took a risk once, wouldn't he take a risk on you and me? If he offered salvation to the woman, isn't it an offer for you as well as myself? And if he gave a sense of purpose and a reason to live, isn't it just as good for us as it was for them? In fact, this has been called the Gospel of the Great Exchange. And the text was associated in one book, Isaiah 53, the fifth verse. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Do you catch all the pronouns in there? Isaiah 53:5. He, him, his are taking the place of the our, the me, the my, the us. The great exchange. And so, we're invited to leave our water pots. And in exchange, we take the gift of eternal life. That's what's offered at the well. Oh, what he gave is much better than what he took. But it was worth it all. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we are grateful that you're a God who looks at our histories, whether they be younger or older, and you know everything about them. You revealed that to this woman at a well. You knew where her hurts and pains were. You saw where those regrets and rejections had been built up over a long period of time. And you reached out and took a risk to help a woman, to help her realize that eternity was hers. It was hers in spite of the past. It's ours too, in spite of the past. But more than that, it gives us a sense of purpose to live. Because we live each day knowing that by your grace we are forgiven. We live each day knowing that you are God who can deal with the past in ways that we cannot. Every day we live with the hope that the future offers us an eternity with the Savior. And we're so thankful and grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.